Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Colossians, the first chapter, Colossians chapter 1, and reading from verse 12 through verse 23. Verse 12 through 23. Giving thanks unto the Father. By the way, this is a church that Paul hadn't been to yet. And he knows one of the fellows very well who's been with him in his imprisonment in Rome. And he's from this town, and he's probably the organizer of this local church in Colossae in what we would call modern-day Turkey. So Paul is writing from that standpoint to these people that he hasn't seen. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, that is in how they live, living out the life of Christ, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have complete redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. This is in relationship to our sin natures, where all our sin acts, actions of sin, come from. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and unto Him, or for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things stand, consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, or the chief, the firstborn out from the dead, that in order that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness settle down, dwell down, so that we could see it when He came in flesh. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heavens, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled by the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister or an attendant. I've been attending to the needs of the church. I'm a minister of the church. We've been looking at a closing series of our overall direction of study, where we've been looking at our salvation. And our salvation comes in three tenses, or you can call it three stages, or three installments. I don't care. It's all the same. We're initially saved when we believe the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And by that, we're placed into the body of Christ, and we become born ones, children, born ones of God the Father, and we're placed into Christ and seen as mature ones. So Christ in us, we are born ones, we participate in God's quality of life and nature, and being placed by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit into Christ, we experience resurrection life. The question is that as we have looked at present tense salvation and how to live out knowing our enemies, and by the way, the present tense salvation can be summed up as this. Let me listen to this. This is a summation of present tense salvation. Overcoming our three enemies, being victorious over our three enemies, and then demonstrating the life of Christ. And that is the demonstration or the utilization, the direction of the fruit from the Holy Spirit. Because Christ in us, He gets us out of the way when we pay attention and submit to the work that the Holy Spirit desires to do, then we can show forth the fruit. So we're defeating enemies and we're showing forth or producing fruit at the same time. It's interchangeable. That is, it's not, I'll just defeat the enemies for the first part of my Christian life, and the last part of my Christian life, I'll start producing fruit. No, it works together at all the time. But that's essentially the Christian life. And the term the faith, not exclusively, but primarily the term the faith in the epistles concerns the promises for you as a New Testament grace believer. You know those promises, and those promises are for your Christian living. It has everything you need concerning your Christian living. So you can use the faith to defeat your enemies, and also in the faith it's to show forth eternal life by the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, that's a summation. So now, while we're going toward the finish line, there's three things that we want to remember. Three truths we want to remember. The first one is we're all going to get there. We're all going to be finished and glorified. We're going to arrive at perfect maturity. When we get there, we're going to be glorified. And remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, I press on toward the mark of the high calling. He never attained it. This is the Apostle Paul. But he was heading in the right direction, and he was heading there at a good pace. Okay? I want you to turn with me under this first point, and this is all in the introduction, to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 11 through 13 tells us our direction toward the finish line. And it says this, Ephesians 4:11, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Now, it continues with that last group of individuals, pastor teachers or feeders, who feed by their teaching, the teaching of God's Word, not the teaching of Reader's Digest articles or news clips off the headlines and so forth, but teaching God's Word. You feed believers, you feed the sheep, God's flock, and that's what we're pictured as, with God's Word. And so it's some pastor teachers, now watch this, because the next two verses are going to tell us what is to be accomplished. He gave some pastor teachers for the perfecting. That word is katartizo. It means to adjust. One of the first times when I came to this passage and I studied this word katartizo, I went back to the Gospels, and one of the usages of this word was to mend nets. That the disciples who were fishermen, they were katartizo. They were arranging their nets. They were mending them. And that's what this word is to adjust. They were adjusting their nets so they could go out the next morning and fish and catch fish and not lose them through the holes that the rocks dragging over the rocks had created. And so the pastor teachers are for the adjusting of the saints. For what purpose? For a work, not the work, but for a work of a ministry. Every one of us have a ministry, have a service, and the service is Ephesians 2:10, the works that God has planned beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the ministry. So the pastor teacher is for the adjusting of the saints for a work of ministry, for a edifying or a building up of the body of the Christ. It's not the body of Christ. Christ has a human body that He took on at the conception and was born in, lived in, died in, was resurrected, but it was resurrected in power, and He sits at the right hand of God in the third heaven in this body. But we are not building up that body, his physical body. This is talking about the body that is of an opinion. God has an opinion that when the church began at the day of Pentecost, two things began to happen according to John chapter 14, verse 20. And that was that Christ would be in us, that's by regeneration, and we would be in Christ, and that's by Holy Spirit baptism. And so, as He sees us in Christ, He sees the whole, what Brother Dave Spurbeck used to say all the time, I don't know if Dave still says, the whole shooting match, the whole thing. The head and the body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and every born-again believer from the day of Pentecost till this morning makes up members, parts of that body. That's the body being talked of here. Building up the body of the Christ. And how long is this building process going to take place? Verse 13. Until we all come to the unity of the faith. Right now, there are many brothers and sisters that aren't on the same page as what the faith, the promises concerning us as grace believers in the dispensation of grace, they don't know what they are. They either don't know what they are, or we can know what some of these promises are, many of these promises. You can know them all and not be collecting these promises. So there's a difference between having a promise, seeing it from Scripture, and being having that revelation revealed that you understand this is what this is. But then it's putting it into practice and using the promise. The promises are to be used to encourage us in our Christian life, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, as we're growing. And so, let me read again, Pastor Teachers, verse 11, for the perfecting or the adjustment of the saints for a work of ministry. Each of us have the Ephesians 2:10 works to do. And that is for the purpose of building up the body of the Christ until we all come to the unity of the faith. We are all heading in the same direction. You know that there's many Christians out there, and you can probably think of different ones, who you talk about to them about the initial salvation. They may not even know what initial salvation is or recognize it as such. There's many who just look at salvation as one big page, and they put everything in there together. And that's fine. I'm not going to argue with them. But as you look at Scripture, you can see terms in Paul's epistles about having been saved, being saved, and will be saved. Just by those tenses, it shows us that salvation comes in three tenses. You're born into the family. There are people that are born into the family, and they don't know much at all. There's many believers like that from in the last 20 centuries of the history of the church who have died not knowing much more than Jesus saves, that Jesus died for their sins and rose again from the dead. And they didn't understand or have taught to them or whatever, and certainly in their carnality, even if they were, chose not to heed in obedience what God has provided for their present tense salvation. But this present tense salvation is going to go on until we all come to the same place. You know where we're finally going to come to the same place is? It's not here on earth. It's not here on earth. It's going to be in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the dead in Christ are raised, and those who are alive are going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's when everybody's going to be on the same page with all the promises that were provided for us. So, this work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ continues until we all come to that unity of the faith and of the full experiential knowledge of the Son of God. So now we're going to know Him as we are known. Now, that reminds me of the verse that says that, but I can't pick it out for you. But if you have little app on your apparatus, whatever, I bet you can pick it up real fast, that we are going to know Him as we are known by Him. So it's up until that point, we're going to, unto the full experiential knowledge of the Son of God. And then it continues with one more thing, unto a perfect man. Perfect man, why not a perfect woman? It's not talking about gender. It's talking about a specific man. It's the body of Christ. It's what Ephesians 2:10 says, one new man. And that's what Paul's saying in the same letter he said two chapters before. Now he says the conclusion is a perfect, complete man. That is the body of Christ. And then he goes on to say, unto a measure of a stature of the fullness of the Christ. So here's what happens. You have God is working in us to grow us and so forth. And we're growing at different speeds. And here's one of the big things why we're not on the same page with the faith. We get out of here and we go home to be with the Lord. 70 years, 80 years, less, more. We're not here that long. So no matter how far you grow, there's new ones being born and they have to start in this maturing process. So we're never going to be on the same page together. But don't disparage anybody who's new. If they know Christ as their Savior, they might not know much more than that. Don't disparage them. I would like to say this. Paul wrote his two longest letters to the most carnal church, Corinth. He didn't give up on them. And he writes the Hebrew letter to Hebrew Christians who have heard how to live by grace, and because of their background and various pressures that they're under, this is the first century Christians in Jerusalem and Judea, they want to give it up. And he writes to them to encourage them not to. Now, if Paul can do that with legalistic Jewish Christians and carnal Gentile Christians, can't we have that same attitude, a desire for their well-being? And your children are going to grow at various rates. I know I'm not going to get personal because if I think it through, I probably couldn't even think correctly. We have four children. And how they mature spiritually and even socially and so forth, it was at different times and speeds and so forth. So don't disparage how God is doing a work. Philippians 1:6, if a person is born again, born from above, God is working in them. It can be very slow. They can be very obstinate. They may go home in a very, very immature condition. But if they're born again and God is the heart knower, they're going home and they're going to be brought to maturity. So here we have the Son of, the body of the Christ. And we're being matured until we come. And notice the last phrase here in verse 13, unto a measure of a stature of the fullness of the Christ. What's that talking about? That's talking about how God has seen us in our position in Christ. He's seen the whole group of those who come to know Christ as perfect in His Son, mature in His Son. And that's how He works with the whole body of Christ for the last 20 centuries. And at this point in the history of the body of Christ, it's finally going to come at the rapture to the point where it's going to match up to what He has always seen, the stature of the fullness of the body of Christ to have always been. And it's going to happen. So as we're coming toward the finish line, the question is not will we finish, but how will we finish? Now, I'm still in the introduction here, and I know I get kind of lengthy. That was kind of a message in itself. But let me continue. The second truth that we need to remember daily as we approach the final installment of our salvation is that we all have a race set before us. It's an individual race. You can't compare yourself with anybody else. Your circumstances, your situation, your opportunities are always different. I know when I was in Bible college and I was told to take homiletics preaching, and I didn't want to, didn't really care to, but they said, you know what, Mark, you might have an opportunity sometime to fill in, so you better learn some of the principles and so forth. And remember in that class, we were warned to don't try and preach like Billy Graham. Billy Graham was, he's the consummate example of a preacher that the world is well, and how he can communicate. He's a good communicator. You can learn principles from other people, but listen, folks, you're always going to have your personality. And your personality is always going to be different from everybody else's. There can be a lot of similarities. But all the combinations make you unique. And so you have opportunities that are specifically for you, Ephesians 2:10. And so you have a specific race, and that's what it says in Hebrews 12:1. The race that is set before us. It's a particular race for each one of us. We're all going to reach glorification at the rapture. We all have a race set before us. And the third thing, before we jump into our message this morning, is there's only one way to run this race. And I want to show you the indication of that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2, actually verse 3. And I'm just going to read the verse here. But by the way, this verse is a good introduction to the whole book of Hebrews, the whole letter to the Hebrew Christians. Because this basically is the problem. Jesus Christ has provided a salvation of which the Hebrew Christians were willing to partake of initial salvation. They were hesitant or objected to take part in present tense salvation. They wanted to continue pleasing God by continuing under the law. And that was the problem. And so it says this in the third verse of Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of the Lord in John chapter 8 verse 22, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And in that context, he goes on to say that you're not free if you're being dominated by your indwelling sin nature. So the truth has to do something with freedom from your indwelling sin nature. You read about those four or five verses starting in John 8:32, and you'll see what the truth is about. It's about being free from your indwelling sin nature. After the day of Pentecost, as Paul began getting revelation, that revelation showed you or revealed to us how to live by God's grace in order to defeat our enemy, our three enemies. It starts with the sin nature. You can't put on the armor if your sin nature isn't defeated. You can't say no to the world system unless the sin nature is defeated. So you have to start out with that 24/7 enemy that's with you all the time, and be sure that you're not succumbing to its strong desires. There's 17 of them in Galatians chapter 5. Make sure that you're dead to it, because it's not going to die. It's not going away. It's going to keep raising its head whenever it can, and it'll do it every day, and it'll do it throughout the day as we allow it to get a foothold in our thinking. And that's where it starts, in the realm of our thinking. So it says here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape? How shall we escape from our enemies, our spiritual enemies? How shall we escape? And by the biggest one is ourself, through our sin nature. And if you can't escape from that enemy, you're not going to be able to utilize the fruit of the Spirit. So one follows the other. They're actually intertwined. You have to be defeating the enemies as you show forth and utilize and experience the fruit of the Spirit, the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. So there's only one way. Don't neglect it. That's what the verse is saying. How shall we escape if we neglect? Don't neglect it. Now, this word was spoken by the Lord, John 8:32-36, and He spoke of it again in the Upper Room Discourse. We're not going to go through all the chapters there in John 13 through 16, but it's all in there. He gave in seed form grace truth, but just in seed form. You're not going to find it, I like this word, you're not going to find it explanified in the Upper Room, but it's there, okay? And then it says, "It and was confirmed unto us," Paul is writing, "unto us, Timothy, Silas, Barnabas, those who were believers, but they weren't with the Lord Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry. So it was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, by the Peters, the Johns, the 11, by those individuals, they confirmed what Jesus said in relationship to this new truth of how to overcome the sin nature. They were aware of it. And Paul says here, do not neglect it. And so as he starts out this letter to the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem and Judea particularly, and then to anybody else who allows themselves to be put under law or puts themselves under law, and that's what's happening in every century since the first century, this is where you start. Pay attention. Now, let's go back and review a little bit. You say, yeah, Mark, you don't review a little bit. I know you. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's see if we can say this cogently and clearly. Here's something that can interrupt. This is one of the three passages that we were looking at that describe the possibility of interference with our race. Now, there's other verses that can do this, but we're looking at these three in particular. And the first one that we had looked at 2 weeks ago and last week, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. And I'm going to go back to verse 24 to get a little jump here. These Hebrew believers were under the gun. They were going to be kicked out of the temple. You can't meet in the temple. Remember what we saw in Acts chapter 2 last week? They met in the temple, the early church, only Jews who were Christians. They met in the temple and from house to house. And what Paul is going to say, you're going to be kicked out of the temple, you're not going to be, that isn't important. Because meeting from house to house with the revelation that you have received as a grace believer, that's all you need. You do not need the temple because God isn't in there anyway. Well, but you know where He is? He's in you. He's in you. So, and Christ Himself is in the third heaven. And throughout the book of Hebrews, He keeps pointing back that we have a hope of entering in behind the veil where the forerunner has gone, Jesus Christ. And how are we in there? We're in there by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. I'm in Christ. Every born-again Christian is in Christ. Whether they realize it or not, that's where they are. And they need to grow to realize that that is true. So then he goes on to say in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. How do you provoke? You shouldn't be doing that. You should be doing this. Yeah, that provokes you all right. But not to love and good works. double up my fist. I'm provoked. No, you provoke by your testimony, by how you correctly use the Christian life, by how you correctly use grace in your life. So provoke by unto love and good works. Verse 25, and here's one of them. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Some Christian Jews were already doing that. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day approaching was when they could no longer, they would not be permitted to, as Christian Jews, identifying themselves as believers in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The unbelieving Jews put up with it. They were coming to the place now more and more intensely where they were not going to put up with it, and they would not be allowed. And what Paul is telling them here, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. What you don't do is stop assembling together, Acts chapter 2, from house to house, because you're not permitted to assemble in the courtyards of the temple where you used to assemble. And so then verse 20, with that background, then we come to this verse that can be problematic, can possibly interfere with our race by discouraging us or giving us wrong information. We can not that the verse gives us wrong information, we take it wrongly. And so that's why we're here. We want to give a correct understanding of this. Verse 26, there is no if. There's a lot of if words, the epsilon iota for first class condition and the epsilon alpha nu for the second class. There's plenty of those ifs in Hebrews, but this isn't one of them. It simply says, for when we sin voluntarily. Now, in this context, you have to understand the voluntary sinning was stop meeting together, stop living by grace. They've experienced it. In fact, it's going to go on to say, after that, we have received the full experiential knowledge of the truth. Now, I don't think that these Christian Jews that Paul is writing to, they all experienced how to overcome the sin nature and then they want to turn from it. That could have been to a bit. But I think more of it, what this verse is talking about, having fully experienced the truth, is when Paul was there the last time and he was speaking to both Jewish Christians and unbelieving Jews, that crowd that wanted to string him up there in Acts chapter 21, 22. They saw and heard from Paul how to live the Christian life. Remember who Paul was? His background? He's their fair-haired persecutor of those Hebrews who were going astray. These Christian Hebrews. He would go out and persecute the church. In fact, you can see the litany that he says about himself, or the final statement he says about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. About being an apostle. He says, I'm not even worthy of being called an apostle because I persecuted the church. And when he persecuted it, it was to hale into prison and some to death. Now, it wasn't that he was causing directly their death, but he was the ones bringing them in to be put to death by others. Now they saw a night and day difference. This guy who used to persecute the church, now he's preaching the very faith that he once persecuted. They experientially saw in him what grace could do to an individual. They saw that. And so, for when we sin voluntarily, we neglect meeting together, so that we can continue meeting in the temple. We won't be persecuted. We can still keep the law and so forth for our present tense Christian life. If we do that voluntarily after we have received the full experiential knowledge of the truth by seeing Paul and other believers, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Very quickly, turn with me. And this is going to be a little race. We've been here before, but Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. And then we're going to go to Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. So look at Romans 6, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10. Okay? Romans chapter 6, verse 10 says this, "For in that he died," how many times did he die? "He died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God." Now let's look at what Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26 says. How many times was it necessary for him to die? Verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 9, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others, that's the blood of animals, for then he must have often suffered since the foundation of the world. If Christ, being our high priest, dealt with sin the way they dealt with sin, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, and in the completion of the ages, at end of the world, in the completion of the ages has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, verse 9 says, "Then he said," this is Jesus Christ, "Lo, I come to do your desirous will, O God." He takes away the first, that is that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, in order that he may establish the second, the new covenant. By the way, we're going to get into a study on the new covenant for Israel and the new covenant for the church, and that they are not the same covenant, and we don't want to mix law and grace or Israel and the church, as multitudes are doing today. We don't want to do that. So he says, "I've come to do thy will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Verse 10, "by the which desirous will," that was just mentioned in verse 9, "I've come to do your desirous will, O God." "By that desirous will, we are being sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." Three different passages tell us that he only did it once, and he only needed to do it once. And if anybody thinks that Jesus Christ didn't do enough, he did enough to save me from the eternal penalty of sin, but he didn't do enough to save me from my indwelling sin nature during the rest of my time here on earth in this body. He did enough for that, but he didn't do enough for today. We saw back in chapter 6 2 weeks ago that they would put him to an open shame because the outsiders looking on say, "Some God you have, some Savior you have, you live just like the rest of us or worse," because they weren't using God's provision through the death and then the resurrection and ascension of His Son to have victory over their sin. They weren't using that. They were rejecting or neglecting, at the very least neglecting, the very most just saying no. And I want you to notice back here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, that there's two things that happen when God's provision is rejected. Two things that happen. They're both seen in verse 29. You reject what God has provided for your victory over your enemies, especially your sin nature. If you reject that, you're going to try and do it yourself through your own Armstrong. As they said in Exodus chapter 19 when they first got the law, "All that the Lord says, we will do." Presumption. If you're going to neglect what God has provided and go back to presumption, self-presumption, what you're doing is, number one, you're counting the blood of the covenant wherewith you were sanctified. It says an unholy thing. That word unholy is common. Nothing special. Nothing special. "Oh, His blood paid for my sins and I'm going to heaven." But it didn't do anything special for my life today. That's one thing it does when God's provision for sanctification, our personal sanctification in our activity down here on earth, when we reject the blood of the covenant that was provided for that sanctification from sin. Another thing it does, he has done despite or insulted the Spirit of grace. It's an insult to the Spirit. The Holy. By the way, you go back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. Let us go on to maturity. Hebrews 6:1. Verse 3, this we will do if God permit. Why wouldn't He permit it? Because you want to do it a different way than what God has provided. And there is no other way. There is no other way. And then, here again, if you go on in Hebrews chapter 6, or excuse me, Hebrews chapter 10, what there is to look forward is a fearful, a fiery indignation. That fiery indignation is for the believer who refuses to live his or her life according to God's provisions under grace. And that's why it goes on to say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And remember what we pointed out last week? A carnal believer is fearful of what? Fearful of Hebrews chapter 12, of child training or scourging. Chapter 12, verse 6 of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing, or excuse me, it says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. No, wait, I'm at verse 11 there. I've got to go back to verse 6 here. Hebrews 12, 6. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And if you don't respond to chastening, good old child training, then he gets out the cat of nine tails and he scourges every believer that he welcomes alongside. You know what he's saying there? Come on home. And up until that point that believer, and I've seen this in believers' lives before, in fact, that to me, from my point of view, a human point of view, was the telltale sign, the telltale indication that they probably were a believer, is because of the seriousness of their professed life was a mess. They were professed to be a Christian, and they died at an early age in an untoward way. I know of at least two individuals who have experienced this. But as soon as they experienced that, it was a fearful thing going in that direction, and finally experiencing whatever they experienced for that early home going, as soon as the death was complete, the physical death, they were home, and God welcomed them. You say, how can God welcome a totally disobedient child of His? Grace, unmerited favor. The only reason we're going to be glorified at the rapture is because of grace. The only reason we're saved initially, the only reason that we can live present tense, the only reason that we're going to finally be glorified is grace, grace, grace. It's always and only grace. God's unmerited favor. And He can do that. He can do it righteously because His Son paid more than enough. He paid more than enough for any issue, our sin nature. Our sins, our acts of sin and sin nature could demand. And He paid far more than for the whole population of the world that ever has or ever will live upon this. He's paid far more. And so all sins have been paid for. But that payment has to be applied by personal faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. Thank you for helping me review one of the three verses that we wanted to speak about this morning. I'm not going to belabor. Next Sunday, I promise, I'm going to jump in to chapter 3, and we're going to look at another if problem. And then we're going to go to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read that again for our scripture reading next week. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 23, and we're going to look at that if. And we're going to see that both of those ifs do not interfere with your eternal salvation. The whole question that these two ifs in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 are going to do, they're going to ask us that we're going to be glorified, we're going to be blameless, we're going to be without spot, without wrinkle. That's how He's going to glorify us at the moment of the rapture. The question is this, by those two if clauses, in what condition will I get from here to there? And so the question is, how am I going to finish? And the encouragement by Paul. By the way he writes to the Hebrews, he doesn't come out boldly and explain it with all clarity that he does in Ephesians and Colossians to those Gentiles who don't have a background to be offended by. He's not beating around the bush, but he's being kind with their legalistic background to show them how they can live by grace and let go. And he's very gracious, and he takes 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews to bring them along, and to prove to them, from their scriptures and from who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and what he taught, how this all fits together so that you can let go of law and now live by grace. And doing so, not just knowing grace, but using grace, can finish well. Heavenly Father, work in our hearts and lives. Father, I know I can say things from this pulpit on Sunday morning, and I have the same issues every other believer does as soon as we walk out of here. The world system isn't supporting us. Our nature that we're born with isn't supporting us. Father, we have enemies. We have Satan who comes in and says, you're defeated. You're a wreck. You're a mess. Father, we can suffer from satanic discouragement and doubt and disappointment. But Father, you've allowed this to happen so that we can come as needy ones to use, to understand and use what you have provided us by grace in our so great salvation. To understand those promises of what they are and how they apply to our life day by day. Father, help us to walk by grace, not by our own strength. Father, may we live by grace and not because we're no longer under law, trying to prove that our own strength is a failure. 1,400 years of a track record has proven that. We don't need to continue to prove that at all. It's been proven. And so, Father, encourage us and cause us to grow. We ask you that, and you've already promised that in Philippians chapter 2, to work in us both to be desiring and energetic of your good pleasure. And so, Father, we ask you something that you've already promised, and we now want to thank you. May we feel at ease in our salvation. And it's all by grace. No matter what we've done, said, thought, may we ascend to our position in Christ to realize there we're dead to sin and alive unto you, Father, in obedience, alive to you because we are seen in your Son, in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.